Today our message is one that you're probably not going to hear for another 500 years. Because we're going to be talking about something connected with an anniversary that transpires in a few days. October 31, it was All Saints Day. Believe it or not, that's part of the reason it's connected with Halloween. But that was a significant day in history in that that was a time when Martin Luther posted an advertisement on the church doors inviting other theologians to a debate. It was written in Latin. He didn't realize he was going to turn the religious world upside down. And so our message today is dealing with the subject of Luther and the Reformation and why it still matters. So before we can talk a lot about Luther, probably need to talk a little bit about the Reformation. You know, in if you look in 1 Kings 18, verse 22, talks about one of the most courageous people in the Bible. If you read in the last chapter of the Old Testament, Malachi chapter 4, it says, "Remember the law of Moses, my servant." And then it says, "Behold, I send you Elijah the prophet." You see, Elijah was a person, he appears out of nowhere in history, doesn't talk about his family, says very little about where he's from. But there was a time of great apostasy had come to God's people in the Old Testament. You see, what happened is the king, Ahab, the government, he married a pagan queen, Jezebel, the daughter of Ethbaal, the king of the Zidonians, where they worshiped Baal. And they began to replace the worship of God with the worship of Baal. And idolatry was introduced in the kingdom. And they sort of commingled and corrupted the worship of the true God. Well, because of this terrible apostasy, God said that Ahab led the people to sin more than any that were before him because his wife spurned him on. Now, in Bible analogies, the king, the government is the state. A woman represents what? It represents the church. So here you had the commingling of the church and the state. Jezebel began to persecute the prophets of God. They went underground. They had to go into the wilderness. They hid in caves. And during this time, God miraculously fed them. And there was a famine that lasted 1,260 years. No, days. 1,260 days. Later come the years. And during this time of great famine, God finally instructed Elijah to do something that was very bold. He summoned the king. He confronted the king with his sins. He said, "You gather all of Israel to me and we're going to find out which God is the real God." And there was an assembly on top of Mount Carmel where all the prophets of Baal, there are about 400 of them, by the way, you'll read this in 1 Kings 18, 22. Elijah said to the people, "I alone am left a prophet of the Lord, but Baal's prophets are 450 men. And he issued a challenge, "How long will you halt between two opinions? If the Lord, if Jehovah is God, worship him. If Baal is God, worship him. I have a proposition. Let's see which God is the real God. You build an altar to your God, I'll build an altar to Jehovah. Whichever God answers by fire, he is the God." Any moment. They had been searching all over the country for Elijah because of the famine. They had his wanted poster everywhere. Now suddenly he boldly appears in front of all of them and nobody dare touches him. And he issues this command. He said, "Let's find out who has the word of God." And then, you know, they built their altar to Baal and they sacrificed. They danced and sang and shouted all day long. They cut themselves and carried on and nothing but flies. Elijah kneels down at the end and he prays a prayer. It takes 30 seconds. He prays a prayer, a simple, humble prayer, and said, "Lord God, show these people that you are the true God. Bring them back to you again and show that I've done these things at your word." And pow, out of a cloudless sky, lightning flashes down like an arc welder on the altar of Elijah, burns up the sacrifices, burns up the rocks, burns up the water that was in the ditch. And the people fell down and said, "The Lord, he is God. The Lord, he is God." And the prophets of Baal start to slink away from the scene. Elijah says, "Seize them," and all the prophets of Baal were slain. That one man had the courage to stand up at the risk of his life against an institution that had been corrupt. And it wasn't over yet, but through Elijah and through Elisha and those that followed, a revival was brought about, a great reformation. Well, when you read in Bible prophecy, you see that the New Testament writers foretold another great apostasy would come to the church, because the devil hasn't changed, has he? After the time of the apostles and the Holy Spirit and Jesus was all poured out, the church was growing. Paul warned that before the Lord came back, there would be a great departure. Acts 20, verse 29, "For I know this, that after my departure," Paul said, "savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. Also from among yourselves, men will rise up, speaking perverse things to draw away disciples after themselves." Paul also says in 1 Timothy 4, "Now the Spirit speaks expressly, saying, in the latter times, some will depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils, speaking lies and hypocrisy, having their own conscience seared with a hot iron." Jesus said to the disciples in Matthew 24, "You will be hated of all nations for my sake." Christ said in John 16:2, "They'll put you out of the synagogues. Yes, the time is coming when whoever kills you will think that he's offering service to God." In Revelation, to the message of the seven churches, to the church of Pergamos, he says, "I know your works, that you dwell where Satan's throne is. And you hold fast my name and did not deny my faith, even in the days when Antipas," that means someone who is against the Papa, Antipas, against the Father, "was my faithful martyr who was killed among you where Satan dwells." Satan's throne, Satan's seat, Satan dwells. Now you go to the mark of the beast. Revelation 13. "The beast I saw was like a leopard. His feet were like the feet of a bear. His mouth was like the mouth of a lion. The dragon gave him his power, his seat, his throne, and great authority." You see, it was foretold that this was going to happen. That after the time of the apostles and after this great revival that happened during the church of Ephesus, that during the church of Smyrna, there'd be great persecution. And then came the deadliest form of persecution at all, a great compromise. With the conversion of Constantine, or at least the pretended conversion of the Roman Emperor Constantine, suddenly Christianity went from a forbidden religion to the government religion. It became very vogue to say you were a Christian because Constantine said, "We'll conquer under the sign of the cross." His mother claimed Christianity, though he wasn't baptized till the time of his death. And some of the leaders all wanted to be in the palace. They got tired of living in the catacombs. And they said, "You know, we'll reach a lot more of people in Rome if we, you know, just sort of adopt some of their customs and traditions, we could get more converts." For instance, they had statues all over Rome. Idolatry was everywhere. The pagans didn't want to give up their statues, and so some of the church leaders said, "Well, you know, as long as they know that they're not really praying to the statues, let's just rename them, give them Bible names." And they started to take the statues of Mercury and Jupiter and Apollos and Diana, and they named them Mary and Peter, James and John and Jesus. Idolatry suddenly swept through the kingdom. The robes and the vestments of the pagan priests were suddenly now being worn by the Christian bishops. And the simplicity that they once had was lost, and it became the state religion. And instead of the humble Jesus going around with a staff and barefoot or sandals, now all of a sudden they were carrying the church leaders around like royalty. And they were living in palaces. And everything began to change until pretty soon by 500, more specifically 538 AD, when the emperor went to Constantinople, he put Justinian the emperor went to Constantinople, he made the bishop of Rome the supreme leader of the church and gave him an army and allowed the church to use the state to persecute God's people. And you have a time that began of 1,260 years of spiritual famine. God's people, his prophets, had to go underground. And this was a time of great darkness. Now, just to, you might be saying, what are you talking about? Let me tell you some of the things that Protestants protested against. Very simply, the church that was based in Rome, you read in Revelation 17, that woman that sits among seven hills. She sits on a beast with seven heads. The angel says the seven heads are seven hills. Rome is the city of seven hills. And at the end of chapter 17, it says, that woman that you saw is that great city that rules over the kings of the earth. Rome was ruling over the kings of the earth when he had that vision. So what you've got is a woman. What's a woman represent? That lives in the city of seven hills, which is Rome. And there's no question of what happened. There was a time of great apostasy that developed. Some of the things that Protestants protested against, the church had begun to do. The Bible teaches we're not to bow down to statues. The church began, and that's of course one of the Ten Commandments. The church began to say you can make and bow down to statues and pray to them. The Bible says all have sinned except Jesus. The church began to teach that they started worshiping Mary because the pagans had worshiped Diana and Ishtar. And they said only Jesus was sinless, the church, the Bible says, and they said, well, Mary was sinless. The Bible says Jesus is the only mediator between God and man, 1 Timothy 2:5. The church began to teach that Mary was a co-mediator with Christ, and you could reach Christ through the saints. They would mediate. The Bible teaches that Christ offered his sacrifice on the cross once for all, Hebrews 7. The church began to teach that priests offer Christ's body when they do the Mass every time. The Bible teaches that all Christians are saints and priests, Ephesians 1, 1 Peter 2. The church in Rome began to teach that priests are a special caste within the Christian community to be treated differently. The Bible teaches that Christians should know that they have eternal life. 1 John 5:13, the church said you really can't know, can't have that joy and assurance. The Bible teaches that we should call no religious leader father, Matthew 23:9. In the Catholic Church, they began to say you call the priests and the pope and the bishops father. The Bible says not to pray in vain repetition. Jesus said in Matthew 6:7, the church started saying, if you want forgiveness, you've got to repeat this specific prayer over and over again, whether it's the Lord's Prayer or a Hail Mary. The Bible says you confess your sins to God. Only God can forgive sins. Isaiah 43:25. The church in Rome began to say, you must confess your sins to the priest to obtain forgiveness. The teaching of purgatory and limbo, prayers for the dead, nowhere in Scripture, the relics of paganism. The idea of an everlasting hell that begins at the time of death, before you're even judged. All these things came out of Greek mythology about Pluto and Hades, and they crept into the church until what you had was this milkshake. It was a stew. It was a hash where you had the commingling of some Christian truths with a lot of paganism. The church had fallen, and they then had military power, and they began to persecute those who were faithful to the word, who had to flee into the wilderness. So you set the stage for this great apostasy that the apostles foretold was coming. And there's a lot more I could say about the corruption that had come in. But it got so bad that the church, realizing people reading the Bible would find out these problems and false doctrines, they took the Bibles away from the people. They said, only the priests can understand the Bible. And it got to the point where very few priests could even read and have the Bible. And it just fell into formalism. And it became a corrupt institution. And they finally declared that if you even read the Bible, you could be put to death. And I'm going to read to you a quote from Wiley's History of the Protestant Reformation. And this is, by the way, if you want the reference, this is a book 18, chapter 6. To read the Bible or hear it preached or to speak concerning it was to incur the penalty of death by the stake, to be burnt. To pray to God in secret, to refrain from bowing to an image, to sing a psalm was also punishable with death. Even those who should abjure their errors were condemned if men die by the sword, if women to be buried alive. Thousands, in other words, if you'd said this was an error, you could die. Thousands perished under the reign of Charles V and Philip II. At one time, a whole family was brought before the inquisitors, charged with remaining away from Mass and worshiping on home. On his examination, as to the practices in secret, the youngest son answered, we fall on our knees and we pray that God may enlighten the minds and pardon, enlighten our minds and pardon our sins. We pray for our sovereign that his reign may be prosperous and his life happy. We pray for our magistrates that God may preserve them. Some of the judges were deeply moved, yet the father and one of his sons were condemned to the stake. The rage of the persecutors was equaled by the faith of the martyrs. Not only men, but delicate women, young maidens, displayed unflinching courage. Wives would take their stand by their husband's side while he endured the flame, and they'd whisper words of solace or sing psalms to cheer him. Young maidens would lie down in their living grave as though they were entering their chamber of nightly rest, or to go forth to the scaffold dressed in their best dress as though they were going to their marriage. They had such courage, but they would die for even reading the Bible. So this is the backdrop of what was going on. You've heard of the Dark Ages. Thy word is a lamp unto my feet. You take away the light, what do you have left? You got darkness. They took the word of God away from the people. So what the reformers wanted to do was bring the word back to the people. One of the early reformers, there were many through history, the records have been destroyed because the church would destroy these records, is someone by the name of Peter Waldo. He lived about 1160 in Lyons, France. Waldo, also known as Valdez, was a very wealthy and educated young merchant. His life was changed one day, a couple of events. He heard a preacher talking about the rich young ruler where Jesus said, go sell that you have, give it to the poor, you'll have treasure in heaven, take up your cross and follow me. And he was deeply convicted by that. And then during a meal with a friend one day, his friend choked on his food and died. And he realized how short life was. At that point, he told his wife what he wanted to do. She said, you're on your own. He sold everything he had. He made provision for his wife and his children and their education. He paid everyone he had taken interest from before. He gave the rest to the poor. He took a staff in his hand and he began to preach. He studied the word and he preached. Eventually, he got a followers. They preached against the abuses, because as he got a copy of the Bible and he started to preach it, he preached against the abuses in the church. Others began to follow him. He said the Bible should be in the vernacular of the people, and they began to translate portions of the Bible and give it to the people. Well, they were driven from the cities. He was declared a heretic, and a lot of these people had to flee into the wilderness during this time. Some of them were later known as Waldensians. Have you heard that phrase before? The Albigenses, the Huguenots, all find their roots in the work of Peter Waldo, who is very famous. I've been to that statue, by the way. I think it's in Geneva, where it's got four of the great reformers around the courtyard. And he effected a revival. They were faithful people. He declared that the church in Rome was the harlot of Revelation. Of course, that did not make him very popular. He spoke against the different dogmas, including purgatory and the Mass. Well, Waldo managed to survive. And then later, about 1382, along came another great reformer. He was called the Morning Star of the Reformation because he was the one who actually put the scriptures in the language of the people. His name was John Wycliffe. And you'll find it spelt differently because they didn't have the rules of spelling now. Sometimes it's Wycliffe, it's Wycliffe, it's Whitecliffe. But everyone in history knows who this great reformer was. He was the one who really inspired so many others, like Huss and like Luther. He spoke, but he was a priest. He was a Roman Catholic priest. But he realized as he read the scriptures, he was a professor in England, and he said, they're not following the Bible. He spoke against the abuses in the church. He spoke against the way they were robbing the people of funds, and that the priests were living in luxury, and the monks. He challenged the idea that they would sell forgiveness for sin for money. See, the idea of purgatory and never burning hell that begins at death, it became very profitable because the church said only the church has the right to get people out of hell. Before you go to hell forever, you might just go to purgatory and there's still hope for a while. But we decide who gets out of purgatory. If you make a good offering, we will pray, only the priests have this power, and we can shorten their time in purgatory or get them out right away, depends on how much you give. And so the people in their superstition, they didn't have the Bible, they didn't know any different, they believed, and they were being abused, they were being exploited and robbed. So he spoke against those abuses. He challenged the indulgences. Here's what Wycliffe said, it is plain to me that our prelates in granting indulgences do commonly blaspheme the wisdom of God. He repudiated the confessional. Private confession, he wrote, was not ordered by Christ and was not used by the apostles. He reiterated the biblical teaching on faith. Trust wholly in Christ, rely altogether on his sufferings, beware of seeking to be justified in any other way than by his righteousness. He believed that every Christian should have access to the Scriptures. He began translating the Bible into English in 1382, and I think it's safe to say the English translation of the Bible that he effected altered history more than any other document. Some of you have King James Bibles, you've got New King James. Even if you've got an NIV Bible, all of those Bibles grew out of the original translation by Wycliffe. There were no Bibles in the vernacular of the common people. The Bibles were in Latin, and they were very few. The first Bible that Luther ultimately found was a Latin Bible. If he had not learned Latin at the pushing of his father earlier, he never would have been able to read it. But Wycliffe put the Bible in the language of the people, and it changed history. Someone who was living in what we call today the Czech Republic, in Prague, they called it Bohemia back then, was John Huss. We say John Huss, H-U-S-S. They called him J-A-N-H-U-S, is the way they would write it. He, through reading the writings of Wycliffe, he agreed. He was a Catholic priest, but he began to read the Bible. He could read non-Latin, but he got a copies of the Bible, excerpts of it were translated, and he began to share the Scriptures with his people. I've been to Prague, where his church was. They called it the Bethlehem Chapel. There, it still stands there today. He began to preach against the abuses of the church. Like Elijah, he would call them out for their idolatry and the things that they were doing wrong. And he was brought to answer for his charges in Rome. They found him guilty, even though he had been promised that they were just going to investigate him and bring him safely home. The king withdrew his safe conduct. Huss was brought to the stake, and using the writings of Wycliffe as kindling, they set the wood on fire. He sang some hymns, and then he made a prophecy. Listen to what John Huss said from the stake where he was being burned. He said, "In 100 years, God will raise up a man whose call for reform cannot be suppressed." That happened in 1415. 100 years later, in 1517, 500 years before today, Martin Luther nailed his thesis to the door. He was already doing his work exactly 100 years later in 1515, right after the prophecy of Huss from the stake. That leads us to someone who's considered to be the Elijah of the Protestant Reformation. Now, I'll give you a little amazing fact you may not know. And if you talk to the average person in society about Martin Luther, you know who they first think of? Martin Luther King Jr. Do you know how Martin Luther King Jr. got his name? He was not born Martin Luther King Jr. He was born Michael King. In fact, Michael King's father was Michael King also. He was a pastor of a Baptist church in Atlanta. Martin Luther King Jr.'s father, whose name was Michael King, went with some other pastors to Europe. They visited the places of the Reformation. He was so inspired by the courage of Martin Luther, the reformer, that he changed his name. And his son was 5 years old. He changed his name too. But he changed his name to Martin Luther King. His son was Martin Luther King Jr. And so even that Martin Luther, who was something of a reformer, got his name because of the inspiration from the life of Martin Luther. Now, it's very rare that you find a person who is so bold, so brave, so loud, and humble all at the same time. But that's what the Christian is called to be. Born November 10th in 1483, in Eiselbein, Saxony, that was part of the Holy Roman Empire. He originally, at the urging of his father, he entered school, he studied Latin. His father and mother were lower middle class people. Later in his life, they did much better because of their industry and thrift. But they knew education was everything, and so they sent their son to school. They wanted him to be a lawyer. Martin Luther's father had no time for the monks in the church. He was educated enough to know it was completely corrupt. They were exploiting the people. And so Martin Luther studied law. He had no peace about his relationship with God. And one day after a visit home, he was riding on a horse through the woods on his way back to law school. He got caught in a terrible thunderstorm. Lightning was flashing and clapping all around. He knew the strikes were very close. He was filled with fear that he was going to be struck. And sure enough, a bolt of lightning struck right by him and his horse. He fell from his horse like the Apostle Paul. And in terror, he cried out to Saint Anne and said, "Save my life and I will be a monk." Well, the storm died away and he realized, I was saved and I made a vow to God. And against the pleading of his father, he entered the monastery. Father didn't want him to waste his life. He said, "You're wasting all these years of education I paid for. You're going to become a useless monk." And he and his father didn't speak for 2 years. But he realized he had no peace. He entered the monastery and he did everything he could to try to find peace with God. He prayed. He confessed his sins. Matter of fact, he spent one time 4 hours in confession. And the priests were worn out. Whenever Luther showed up for confession, it would wear them out. They didn't want to hear his confessions. Because every little thought, he was so sensitive, his conscience was so sensitive to sin, that every little thought, and he just saw the pride, and he saw the problems, and he saw the sin, and all the impurity. And finally, he got some guidance from a wise man who took him under his wing. And he said, "You know, you probably ought to be a teacher." He said, "Teacher, I have no assurance." And he'd studied well. He'd gone through all of his prayers. He whipped himself trying to find peace. He said, "Oh, we ought to have you teach." Eventually, he got some theology training. He earned a doctorate in theology. He had the benefit of law. I'm really glad we got David here, who's doing our evangelistic meeting, who can come at it from the experience of a lawyer and also a theologian. That's a great combination to have. There have been several great revivalists, like Charles Finney and others, that came with a background of law as well as understanding theology. And he thought, "Well, maybe I'll find peace if I go on this pilgrimage to Rome." And so he went to Rome, and he thought, Rome, holy city, he'd never been there, you know. They didn't have the internet back then. They thought everyone walked on air in Rome. It's where the Pope was, where the apostles were crucified. They called it the Eternal City. And when he got there, he found out that it was like Las Vegas. It was just a party town. And there was so much debauchery. And he went and he stayed in some of the monasteries. And his monasteries in Germany, they were hungry. They were eating crust. Here, they were feasting. And it was like a brothel. And he was shocked. And then he finally got to Rome and he saw it was more of the same. But he went to all the holy sites and he's trying to find peace with God. Ultimately, he's going up this staircase that supposedly was the staircase that where Jesus was tried. They called it Pilate's staircase. It's still there today. People go up on their knees, pilgrims. And Luther was going up saying the Lord's Prayer on each of the steps and trying to find some peace with God. You might be wondering, how do people believe that Pilate's staircase got from Jerusalem? Some say that Constantine's mother had it disassembled and brought. Others say it was transported. It was beamed there by God. You know, they got all these relics, and Luther's making his way up the staircase on his knees, and the scripture kept going through his mind, "The just shall live by faith." And finally, he ran from the place and said, "What am I doing trying to find forgiveness by working? I'm supposed to find it by faith." Back at the monastery, he had found a Latin copy of the Bible. Up until that point, he'd only read little sections of the Bible. He had no idea that someone had the whole book. He said, "I'd give everything for a whole copy of the Bible." He just was so thrilled that he could find one in the monastery he could read. You and I don't know the privilege we have to have Bibles, multiple Bibles in our hands. And he fell in love with the Word of God. The rest of his life, he was never the same. Everything was about the Word of God. He saw it as the final authority. He could not trust the declarations and the edicts of the church. He could not trust the words of various priests and monks. He realized the only authority for what is truth, and he'd studied philosophy, he'd studied law, he studied Augustine, he studied everything. He said, the final word in life has to be a book that is divine. It's the Word of God. So everything Luther did from that point was because of his respect for the Bible. On the Bible, Luther said, "The Bible is alive. It speaks to me. It has feet. It runs after me. It has hands. It lays hold of me. Our church practices. A simple layman, he said, armed with the scriptures, is to be believed above the Pope or a cardinal without it. On human nature, he said, nothing is easier than sinning. And finally, when he saw the abuses that were happening in the church compared with the Bible, he said, someone needs to speak up against this. So, I don't have time to read his 95 theses to you. But I'm going to read a summary of what was contained. He realized the church needs revival. Church needs revival today too, friends. You know, we're not only in the church at large in the world, but even within our particular denomination, we're in need of revival. Compromise has come in. Worldliness has come in. I see it in my life. You have to fight it all the time. So he, the summary of what was in his indulgences, he protested, or his 95 theses, he protested against selling indulgences. Now, right about this time, the church was trying to build St. Peter's Basilica, which is today one of the biggest churches, if not the biggest church in the world. They needed a lot of money. They were spending all the money on the excesses of Rome, so they needed new revenue, and so they thought, we'll have a fundraising campaign. They had a different kind of capital campaign than we do. They said, we're going to sell licenses to sin. Not only will you sell a license to you, and I've actually got documents I could show you that have price lists for various sins. Everything from adultery, they had a price for murder. They had a price list for sin that you could be forgiven. You could purchase in advance forgiveness for these things. Not only that, you could pay and have your former friends and family that may have been total atheists to get them out of purgatory. And this guy named Tetzel, he came into Wittenberg, and he started to tell people, you know, you come and we're going to start this fire here, and you've got your loved ones, and they had a big bonfire, and they said, your loved ones are burning in the fires of purgatory, but you can get them out right now. As soon as the money in the coffers ring, a soul from purgatory flings, or something like that. He sings. Anyway, he had a little poem. Of course, it was in German, so I don't know what the original was. But he had all this whole marketing program, and everybody, they lined up, and they're buying these indulgences, and they're showing up to Luther and saying, we don't have to confess our sins anymore because I bought an indulgence. I'm good to go. I can sin all I want now because I bought, get out of jail card. You ever play Monopoly? It was your get out of purgatory card. And Luther said, that's not how you get forgiveness. You must repent. You must confess. You must turn. And he was outraged. And so with all of this going on across Europe, and he'd come to his own town, he said, enough is enough. We got to talk about this. This is unbiblical. So that's when he took his 95 theses and he named it, nailed it on the door. So this is kind of a summary of some of that. One, selling indulgences to finance the building of St. Peter's is wrong. The revenues of all Christendom are being sucked into this insatiable basilica. The Germans laugh at calling this the common treasure of Christendom. Before long, all the churches, palaces, walls, and bridges of Rome will be built out of our money. First of all, we should rear living temples, not local churches, and only, last of all, St. Peter's, which is not necessary for us. We Germans cannot attend St. Peter's. Better that it should never be built than our parochial churches should be despoiled. Why does the Pope build a basilica of St. Peter out of his own money? He's richer than Croesus, as one of the rich king. He would do better to sell St. Peter's and give the money to the poor folk who are being fleeced by the hawkers of indulgences. Two, the Pope has no power over purgatory. Papal indulgences do not remove guilt. Beware of those who say indulgences affect reconciliation with God. He who is contrite has plenary redemption of guilt and plenty without indulgences. The Pope can only remove those penalties which he himself has imposed on earth. For Christ did not say, whatever I have bound in heaven, you may loose on earth. Therefore, I claim that the Pope has no jurisdiction over purgatory. This was blasphemy for the Catholic Church back then. If the Pope does have power to release anyone from purgatory, why, in the name of love, does he not abolish purgatory now by letting everyone out? Do you get his point? They're saying the church has power over purgatory. We can release people. Well, instead of doing it inch by inch, why not do it all right now? Get them out. If it's not for the sake of miserable money he be released, He would release uncounted souls. Why does he not liberate from purgatory now? It's audacious. To say they're released as soon as the coffer rings is to incite avarice. The Pope would do better to give everything away without charge. 3, buying indulgences gives people a false sense of security and endangers their salvation. Indulgences are positively harmful to the recipient because they impede salvation by diverting charity and inducing a false sense of security. Christians should be taught that he who gives to the poor is better than one who receives a pardon. He who spends money on indulgences instead of relieving the wants receives not the indulgence of the Pope, but the indignation of God. It goes on and on. Indulgences are the most pernicious because they induce complacency and thereby imperil salvation. Those persons are damned who think that the letters of indulgence make them certain of salvation. God's works by contrary, so that a man feels himself to be lost the very moment when he is on the point of being saved. Man must first cry out that there is no health in him. He must be consumed with horror. This is the pain of purgatory. In other words, a person realizing they're lost. In this disturbance, salvation begins. When a person is convicted, that's when salvation begins. Anyway, so you go through the 95 Theses, and he just really doesn't hold back at all. We got a saying in America, loaded for bear. That means, you know, you're fully loaded. Or using both barrels. Luther opened up with both barrels on the church in this 95 things, all their practices. Well, first he thought it was just going to be looked at by the theologians around the campus. But you know, right about this time, the printing press was invented. Isn't that interesting? It's like the internet now. And some of the students took his writings that were in Latin. He just meant for it to the priest. He wanted a reform among the leadership. But instead, the students translated it into the language of the people, and they got some of it to Gutenberg, and all of a sudden Luther's writings, the first book on the printing press was the Bible, but a lot of Luther's writings were on the printing presses that were being built now. They began to go not only throughout Germany, they began to go overseas to England and to Sweden, and all of a sudden everybody was talking about it. Then they told Luther, you got to come to Rome, answer for your charges. He says, I'm not going to Rome. I remember what happened to Huss. They said, well, we'll have a meeting in Worms. And we'll have a diet of worms. He and his friend says, only if you promise safe passage that will bring me home again, because you'll kill me along the way. And the Pope would denounce him. He'd send a bull. And Luther would stand up in his town. The bull was this big letter from the Pope. Luther would burn the Pope's letter. I mean, people were aghast that he would have the audacity to do that. They were burning his writings in Rome. Luther said, I'm going to burn your writings here. He says, I've got the truth on my side. And they were hurling threats back, and they said, you're excommunicated, you're consigned to the flames, and just everything about Luther. But the people in the town loved him, and the Germans, they were getting tired of being taxed by Rome. They started to stand up for Luther as their hero. And pretty soon he agrees to go to this August assembly. They say Worms, if you're in Germany, I've been there. It was all the princes. It was the Holy Roman Empire then. Europe was not divided then the way it is today. And the different princes and rulers and kings of the different territories came to this incredible gathering for the purpose of letting this poor, humble monk, who was born of a father who was a copper miner, and he's now going to speak against the largest institution in the world back then, which was the Roman Catholic Church. And you need to read the book Great Controversy. I knew going into this we wouldn't have near enough time to tell you everything that transpired there. But after several meetings with him, he said, look, I'm not going to renounce my writings. He said, I don't claim that they're all perfect, but unless you show me from the Word of God what I said was wrong, well, I'm not going to renounce it, for that would be dangerous. Here's the actual answer of Luther. And this was given at the Diet of Worms in 1521. You can see he posted his thing 1517, so it had been spreading for several years. Since your majesty and your lordships desire a simple reply, I will answer without horns and without teeth. Unless I am convinced by the scriptures and plain reason, I do not accept the authority of popes and councils, for they have contradicted each other. My conscience is captive to the word of God. I cannot and I will not recant. In other words, renounce what he had said. Anything. For to go against conscience is neither right nor safe. God help me. Amen. You should have said amen too. Now here's the question. They on the way home, someone actually arranged kidnapping Luther. They took him to a college. He somehow escaped. It's just like Elijah somehow escaped from Jezebel. And they hid him in a castle. And in that castle, he studied. And they thought, oh, good, Luther's gone. Somebody killed him. No, he was alive. And he translated the Bible into the vernacular of the German people. And the Bible began to spread everywhere. And the writings began to pour from that castle. And the church was so exasperated because they thought he was dead. They found that he's very much alive. And he's so bored up in the castle that he's just reading and writing and writing and reading and studying and all kinds of commentary. And his writings went all over Europe. They were read by others. And I don't have time. It's like it says in Hebrews, time would fail me to tell you of Philip Melanchthon and Zwingli and Calvin and Spurgeon and Kramer and Ridley and Wesley and Whitfield. They came later. And so many others that were transformed through this great Reformation, through the writings of Luther. It was a turning point in history. He was something of a modern-day Elijah that God used. Now, is the Reformation over? Are we talking about something that happened 5 years ago? Did the work of Luther end? Some are saying it did. Let me read you a quote from the book Great Controversy. The Reformation did not, as many suppose, end with Luther. It is to be continued to the close of this world's history. So if the Reformation has stalled, what needs to happen? Are the principles of the Reformation under attack right now? I've got some pictures I want to put on the screen, and I don't even remember what order they're in, but I want to tell you something that, especially with this last pope, do you know what a Jesuit is? When the Reformation began to spread, a new order of Roman Catholics were organized by the Jesuits Loyola, and he established the Jesuit order, Ignatius de Loyola. By the way, you might be interested to know, Adolf Hitler formed the Nazi SS after the same principles of Ignatius de Loyola. It was to be basically a secret order whose primary goal was to undermine and destroy the Protestant Reformation. Interesting now that we have, and they would enter the schools, they would enter the churches, they would do it through infiltration, very sacrificial, very committed, they'd die for their cause. And now we have the first Jesuit pope in history, and the first thing he's doing is he's reaching out to Protestant leaders from around the world, foremost in America. I've got pictures of the pope meeting with Joel Osteen. Matter of fact, you might jump to some of those if you see them in their Marcia. Yeah, who said he's just a wonderful man, and he's glad that he's wanting to have us all part of one church. And meets with Rick Warren, another very well-known Protestant leader. Some of you remember a couple of years ago, we were surprised to see the Pope giving a special message to a room filled with hundreds of charismatic leaders, with Kenneth Copeland. And a guy named Tony Palmer issued greetings from the Pope. That's him all the way on the right. And you see Kenneth Copeland on the left of the Pope there. And after he gave them greetings, they went and they met with him. And part of their goal was to sign a declaration. When they met, Tony Palmer took a group of evangelical leaders who jointly reached more than 700 million people to meet and lunch with Francis, which he rarely does. And they reported that they are working towards signing a document that is called a Declaration of Faith and Unity on the anniversary of the 500th signing of the Reformation. It's also the anniversary of the 50th anniversary of the charismatic revival among Catholics. Charismatic movement, speaking in tongues, was embraced by the Catholic Church 50 years ago today, or 31st. Next few days, Pope has that supposedly on his desk, and he's going to sign it. I'm watching to see. But it's not just there. He's reached out to the Archbishop of Canterbury. I think that might be the next slide. Let's see what you've got next there, Marcia. Oh, no. President Obama went to meet with the Pope, and then the Pope returned the favor. He came and had one of the biggest meetings. Let me read something to you. While you stay on that slide, I want to read something else. Great Controversy, 563. Romanism is now regarded by Protestants with far greater favor than in former years. In those countries where Catholicism is not in the ascendancy and the papists are taking a more conciliatory course in order to gain influence, there's an increasing indifference concerning the doctrines that separate the Reformed churches from the papal hierarchy. The opinion is gaining ground that, after all, we don't differ so widely on vital points as been supposed, and that a little concession on our part will bring us into better understanding with Rome. The time was when Protestants placed a high value on the liberty of conscience that has been purchased so dearly. They taught their children to abhor popery and to held that seeking harmony with Rome would be disloyalty to God. They taught seeking harmony with Rome was disloyalty to God. The time was when Protestants... But how widely different are the sentiments now expressed. The defenders of the papacy declare the church has been maligned and the Protestant world is inclined to accept the statement. Many urge that it's unjust to judge the church today by the abominations and the absurdities that marked her reign during the centuries of ignorance and darkness. Have you heard that before? They excuse her horrible cruelty as a result of the barbarism of the times and plead that the influence of modern civilization has changed her sentiments. The papal church will never relinquish her claim to infallibility. All that she has done in her persecution of those who reject her dogmas, she holds to be right. And would she not repeat the same acts, could the opportunity be presented? Let the restraints now imposed by secular governments be removed, and Rome be reinstated to her former power, and there would speedily be a revival of the tyranny and persecution. One well-known writer speaks thus of the attitude of the papal hierarchy as regarding freedom of conscience and the perils that especially threaten the United States from the success of her policy. There are many who dispose that they attribute any fear of Roman Catholicism in the United States to bigotry or childishness. Such see nothing in the character and the attitude of Romanism that is hostile to our free institutions and find nothing portentous in its growth. They say, oh yeah, well, we realize there used to be only Protestants on the Supreme Court, and now there are no Protestants on the Supreme Court. There used to be no Catholics on the Supreme Court, and now the majority of the Supreme Court is Catholic. And if you mention that, people say, oh, you're getting worried about nothing. This is the very thing she said 150 years ago. They find nothing portentous in its growth. Let them then first compare some of the fundamental principles of our government with those of the Catholic Church. You should read that whole chapter on liberty of conscience threatened. Here's one more quote. Protestants of the United States will be foremost in stretching their hand across the gulf to clasp the hand of spiritualism. They will reach across the abyss to clasp the hand with a Roman power. And under the influence of this threefold union, this country will follow in the steps of Rome in trampling on the rights of conscience. You know, if I was to write a script and say, I wonder what that would look like, I couldn't write a script that would look any more like what's happening today in the world. So what's the next picture on the screen? And in the studio. Put up the next picture I had. I think I had some of the Pope meeting with the Archbishop of Canterbury. The studio still with me? She's probably looking for that. Yeah, there he is. Oh, well, let me read you a quote about this. The Archbishop of Canterbury has written Pope Francis in a plea to prevent the ordination of women bishops from derailing plans for the eventual reunification between the Anglican and Roman Catholic Church. It's interesting, it's over women's ordination. But because the Anglican Church started ordaining women bishops, the Catholics said, we won't do this. And the Archbishop said, please don't let that wreck our reunification. He's met with Patriarch Bartholomew. Matter of fact, speaking from Turkey, the Pope said in 2015, with Patriarch Bartholomew, leader of the world's Orthodox Christians, to promote full unity of all Christians, encouraging all their faithful to join them and praying that they all might be one. He's the first Pope who's met with the Patriarch of the Russian Orthodox Church. Did that in Cuba. I don't know, some of you may remember that. Recently, to celebrate. Now, help me understand, why did the Pope go to France, to Lund, and meet with Lutheran leaders to inaugurate a year of celebration of the Reformation? Help me understand why the Pope is helping celebrate the Reformation. But that's what he did. And I think that might be one of the next pictures you've got on the screen there. I'm giving them fits in the studio right now. Yeah, here the Pope is meeting with Pentecostal pastors in Rome. Go to the next picture. I've got lots of them. These Methodists seeking unity with the Pope came to the Vatican to meet. Then there's the evangelical church group where they represent leadership from all the churches. They're meeting with the Pope. Here he is, where the Lutheran leaders ask forgiveness of Rome. And so the whole basis of the Protestant Reformation, it seems like it's been evaporating. Matter of fact, just this week, he even called those on the International Space Station to talk to them about the purpose of man. I mean, he's trying to touch everything in heaven and earth. You can see that even this week. I think you're going to see some documents signed in the next couple of days. Some of it may be happening as I speak. But there has been a great effort to break down what brought about the Protestant Reformation. But here's my question now. What's changed? Does the Catholic Church still believe in indulgences? They do. They still offer them. Pope Francis offered a year of mercy and indulgence. Do they still have idols that they pray to? Do they still have purgatory? Do they still venerate Mary? If you go to the, do they still celebrate the Mass and say they've got the power to turn the bread into the body of Christ? If you go to what the issues were that the Reformers protested against, none of them have been changed, and the Protestant leaders are capitulating, they're surrendering and accepting Baal worship, basically. God needs more Elijahs today. You know, the Bible says, "Behold, I send you Elijah the prophet." Not only did John the Baptist come in the spirit and the power of Elijah, Martin Luther and many reformers did the work of Elijah and Elisha, but Jesus isn't here yet. Just before Christ, even simultaneous with Christ's first coming, John the Baptist was doing his work. I believe God is looking for people that will do the work of Elijah in the world today, that will speak up boldly and say, this is what the Bible says. It doesn't matter what the church says. It doesn't matter what the world is doing. Man is going to live by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. We need to have another reformation. We need to be willing to stand like Luther. He wasn't afraid of what was going to happen to him. He was more concerned what would happen to the truth, because truth never dies. You know, Luther was also a musician. Not only did the Protestant Reformation bring us the freedoms of America, you realize that fleeing religious persecution is why many of the founders of this country came, looking for a government like Roger Williams, where they understood that no government should tell people how to keep the first four commandments. That's between you and God. But no government can survive if you ignore the last six commandments. Williams understood that. This country was built on a country without a king and a church without a pope. But we weren't to be a godless country, which is what's happening now. And Luther not only affected the world with the principles of the Reformation, but he affected the world with music. You know, he was a singer. He used to make money when he was a poor monk, going from home to home, singing for his food. And he wrote some songs. And one that we all know is that song, A Mighty Fortress.